I can't. And he's happy to do that, strangely enough. There is that kind of spontaneous response that indicates we human beings can develop relationships on the basis of needs, reciprocal kinds of needs. So when he says that, give me a drink, he is diffusing hostility or distance. And then he begins to develop this analogy. I need water to drink physically, but there is an important water that is spiritual, and it's a powerful symbol. And so Jesus, at the beginning of this conversation, moves from a shared humanity to questions of eternity. And that is a very interesting move. And so in just looking at that first 15 verses, a couple of questions. What kind of evangelistic opportunities might we exploit as a church, starting with dealing with human needs? It's obvious that there are physical needs that people will respond to. But let's talk about these two. We are aware in our society that loneliness is a burgeoning problem. Believe it or not, there is a special secretary in the English governmental system is assigned the Secretary of Loneliness. Again, that might not be the title, but there is an exact, there is a bureaucrat. And the notion is there are so many lonely people in England. We need to target them with social programs. Somewhat the same is true in America. There's been a dramatic increase in people living alone. Now, just because you're living alone doesn't mean you're lonely. But there is a certain correlation between the two. Incredible numbers of widowed folk living alone. And they're often very lonely. Lots of millennials, if they're not living in their parents' basement, you know, they can afford a place. They got a place, but they're still alone. If there is this need, lonely people, how do Christians and how does the church take an initiative at that point? You tell me. I'll just start off with, I don't see Dean in the sanctuary, but you know, Dean had this creative idea of, what do we call it, Pastor? It's a special title of the group that meets.
Support group.
That's it. Support group for widows. And I think he said, you know, the 10 out of the 11 are women, because we men die with regularity. Speaking of dying, we're glad Bob Winkler's here. He's alive and well. Carol's not a widow yet. Hey, John is rebuking me. We are glad to see you back, Bob.
He was here last week. Yes, he was.
I know, but he wasn't on I Had a Mission. How are we going to do that's an example. Are there ways we should care for the widows and orphans that maybe we're not doing as a church?
That's just. Always have things that you leave after that a man did.
Yes.
So, willing to help
them. Exactly. And my memory is, Marilyn can correct me, I think Spring Baptist has a little group of men who will change oil, that kind of stuff. Bob might know. Isn't that true? Seems to me it's a service, but who knows what changing the oil in a widow's car might lead to her coming to the church and finding Jesus. Yeah. And so that is a very positive, creative way. Yes. Dennis.
One of our mission trips to Sri Lanka, Debbie and I have been supporting that orphanage over there for a couple of years, but the kids are dropped off at the orphanage. Parents just have to say that they don't want them. they drop them off and they don't leave there until they're grown. So they spend their whole life in that orphanage.
Wow.
And it's one of the most moving things that you'll ever see. Okay. These kids, you know, like kids everywhere, they just want to be loved.
Sure.
They want somebody to pay attention to them and to share with them. And it really is a sad situation.
Yeah. Probably for 50 years, I've been supporting Compassion, which is located in Colorado Springs, and it's a really bona fide organization. You can trust Compassion, I think. But again, their program is, we are going to care for children, but the care is not simply to give them food. The real interest is, let us lead these third world kids, orphans around the world. Let us at least try to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, again, I'm guessing many of you here have Compassion or another organization that you support, so that I can't support orphans in Florissant. I don't know that there are any walking the streets, but I sure can support them in the Philippines because Compassion is there. And in fact, Compassion does have, you have specific names and faces to the kids you're actually caring for. There are ways, whether this is the answer to the increasing irreligious world, I'm not sure, but it is a way in which we touch the suffering world in a meaningful way. The point B, there's also significant evidence that many of these people who are irreligious do not have any meaningful worldview. In other words, you ask them, what are you living for? And if it's not simply, well, I've got to go to a party tonight, they literally have no clue who I am, where I'm going, what's life all about. That's what the quote I mentioned is, this large number of the irreligious seem to be utterly unconcerned with anything but momentary satisfaction. Now, I believe everyone in their deepest heart wants a reason to be, a reason to live. How we touch that need, I honestly don't know. If you know, I don't really have a clue, because we have great apologists, people who write and speak and are setting forth sound Christian worldview kind of answers. But you take a typical millennial college student these days, they seem utterly uninterested in the kind of apologetic or philosophical, thoughtful ideas that, at least when I was in college, and I know John will remind me how long ago that was, but, you know, we seriously discussed issues of consequence, and that doesn't seem to be true. And I don't know how you awaken them. And maybe we just have to wait patiently until the bombs fall and people start saying, hey, this is a serious a serious moment. Yes?
Well, in Jesus' ministry, he actually went around to the poorer people.
He did?
Wrapping up the rich and the poor. And I think today in America, other than say in the South or in cities where there's a lot of poverty, the children that are being raised by affluent families, they don't feel the need for a savior. They think, you know, as long as they have their phones and an email, and they don't feel the need to have faith. Where I think I can remember growing up where they have a lot of the churches have after school programs for children, young people. You don't see that at all.
Yeah. You really touched on a couple of things. One is, highly affluent families and their children seem to have created their own little worship center, and it's themselves, you know, I'm for me, and that's about it. The other is the poverty-stricken world where the church is not terribly thriving. What I do know is, at least in my denomination, there was a movement called the Emergent Church. And this was an idea to say, well, we have failed to reach the poor, so we're going to make social ministry our primary thrust. And the idea was we can really grow the church as the emergent church. All I can say, nothing really happened. It was, a lot of food may have been distributed, but nothing in terms of a genuine church being established. It's we'll talk a bit more about that. But purely social kinds of ministries seem, if not counterproductive, at least not conducive to evangelism. And again, that's a bit peculiar to me, and I don't know why we do not reach affluent kids. Again, there's a whole book been published by a guy who is in the youth ministry, and he looks back on 40 years of youth ministry and says, this was really counterproductive. We invested enormous amounts of efforts, and the youth ministry just didn't. Kids in high school have a great time in youth ministry, but bang, as soon as they're out of high school, they're out of the church. It's done. So they have not transitioned from youth ministry in church to adult support of church. And again, having been basically, I was a chaplain, you know, my whole life in many ways was youth ministry. How do we connect with kids? How do we involve them? And many of the things we tried, in my judgment, simply have not worked well. I think John's hand was up first, and then...
Yeah, you talk about the bombs falling, whatever, but if we go back 18 years ago, September 11th, I know our church down in Colorado Springs, our attendance that Sunday grew by about 25
yeah.
or 30%.
Yeah.
There were 200 people there that aren't normally there.
Yeah.
And I think when people are, you know, things are going great, they don't need God.
That's true.
Somebody or
something. That's true. And
what does it say on the battlefield?
Yeah, and I'm sure that's largely true. At least there's a temporary belief in God when you're on the battlefield. As soon as you're off the battlefield, you may renounce it all. But yeah, there are a lot of foxhole conversions, and some of them stick. I mean, some of those guys come back and say, wow, I made a significant change. Marty.
You know, as far as the youth group thing is concerned, I've noticed that, yeah, a lot of the kids that went through our church, maybe, you know, they go away to college and they go to surgery and all that stuff. But, you know, 5-10 years later,
yeah.
they come back.
Yeah.
And that's because they were introduced to that
right.
situation in youth group.
Yeah.
So, fact that this author says that youth group is a waste of time. It's not.
Okay.
Even if there's just one.
Okay, yeah. If you look at it that way, yes. He was mainly looking at it. I have a friend who spent a few years youth pastoring, and he got disillusioned. He said children need to be connected with their parents in the church. And it's got to be more than just a group of teenagers having fun together. But it's back to a few of us again remember the days when we used to bus hundreds of kids into the churches. Churches are no longer bussing. And the reason was it was not terribly effective. However, there are a few. You can find them in almost any church. And had that bus not come and picked me up, I would not be a Christian today. And on that level, if we take seriously Jesus, you know, one soul is worth all the world. And we shouldn't say counterproductive, there's a better word. Say minimally effective, and we would like to find a more effective way to evangelize. Pam was not as if she was a bus. Were you a bus? Give us a testimony.
Well, I was invited to church by a neighbor who moved off to Wheaton for her dad to take on the ministerial stuff, and I was left alone. You know, I mean, my family didn't go to church, but the church sent a bus around town and they started picking me up, and that's how I got
that's great.
To church every Sunday. And then when my sister came on the bus with me too, and we're both so grateful
yeah.
to the bus ministry that
praise God. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And then there's a multiplication through that.
True.
Because of that.
True.
Her parents became Christians, and her brother, and
the
undertone of what goes on with that, you really don't know. And, you know, as we work through different children's ministries, teenage ministries, through our career, moving different places, you know, if we touched one kid, we thought we were doing well.
Oh, yeah.
In a 2 or 3 year period. Yeah.
And the truth is, that's sure better than doing nothing. You know, and so it's not that these programs weren't well intended. It's just that they did not seem to be what originally it was imagined. And that's the reason very few churches have bus ministry. But Charlie and I are going to start one next Sunday, and Charlie's got the bus. And enough on that. Jesus has at least established an important principle. Let's move on to the next verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So Jesus had this divine ability to know a person not only as the person is before him, but that person's past. So here, Jesus is beginning to touch on a different need. And that is really the need to deal with guilt, with moral consciousness. And he's beginning to touch this woman in an area where she knew she had failed, even though she may not have wanted to admit it. Again, we sometimes are a little uneasy trying to convict people. That hasn't always been the truth in the history of the church. And some of you are, I should say most of us are, if we went to church as kids, we heard some pretty guilt-laden sermons, you know, in terms of this is wrong, and if you do this, you're going to hell. That kind of fire and brimstone kind of preaching. Again, many think that's not very effective, but at least it was an effort to do what Jesus did, is to say, if people are going to come to Christ, they must sense their sinfulness. And it's not enough simply to say, y'all are sinners. Jesus is very specific here in saying, this is how it is with you, and you know it's wrong. Now, commentators will give different twists to this passage. Some saying Jesus is not being all that judgmental. Some will say, well, those 5 husbands were, you know, she's a widow, so there was no divorce in the issue. But however you try to soften, it's still pretty clear that she felt convicted. You are a prophet. And prophets don't so much predict the future as they illuminate the present. In other words, they shine light on how it is. And so she is getting that address. Somebody, oh, Pam.
Isn't our Savior wonderful in the way that he said that, though? Because
yes.
He didn't say, you are living an immoral like woman.
Uh-huh.
He just invited her to call her husband, and then she had to work through
right.
The issue of, oh, husband.
Yeah.
And I think
so what you're saying, so ailing instead of...
Be at,
yeah.
We often come across as
judgmental. And particularly when we preach and say, you're a miserable sinner.
Worse than you think.
Peter and I made you in that. You miserable sinners. Don't you feel awful?
He affirmed her honesty.
Huh?
He affirmed her honesty,
yes. But yeah, if we can communicate in ways in which people convict themselves and judge their own behavior as wrong, that is the winsome way to do it. There's a kind of subtle way to move there. I thought I saw another hand up. Well, look at the hand up then. We'll move over this rather briefly. Call your husband. She's calling her attention to her moral situation. And, as I mentioned, this is clearly giving indication that Jesus has a prophetic power. And in terms of evangelistic opportunities, how do we confront the lost with their sinfulness, inner poverty? And how do we do it in a loving way rather than an angry or venomous kind of a way? That is the difficult issue. It's very clear in the past 50 years that sin has been moved to the back burner of American consciousness. Carl Menninger was a psychiatrist who had a famous clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. And basically he said psychologists have explained it away. And they say, I am not a sinner, I've just got a certain illness. I'm not a drunk, I just got a little bit of an illness here. It's that kind of explaining away. What I think is, the historical record is so overwhelming. And we can perhaps at least appeal to people in a non-individual way and simply illustrate the evil nature evident in the Holocaust, evident in all of the communist regimes, and there are lots of just current event kinds of things. Every night on the news, somebody's getting killed in Colorado Springs. Well, that's usually an illustration of sinfulness. So that needs to be affirmed, and then to deal with people's personal failures. In any community or any at least large congregation, you have these issues: adultery, dishonesty, pride, envy, sloth, anger, lust. Just go down the list. The message, I think, is pretty clear. If we're going to evangelize people, we not only need to touch them at the point of their need, living water, but at their need for forgiveness. There is the opportunity to deal with these personal sins. Questions on that? Can the general condition of the church in America is non-judgmentalism. Several years ago, I read a fine book, a sociologist, not a Christian at all, she was just an academic project. But she studied the sermons of 50 Southern Baptist preachers. And the title of the book was All Is Forgiven. And what she said is basically, in today's Southern Baptist churches, there is no judgmental preaching at all. The notion is, whatever you've done, it's okay, because God loves you. And again, there's a great truth to that, and yet the overall trajectory in terms of churches in America is, I don't have anything to repent of. It's all forgiven. And clearly, you can't preach the gospel and avoid this condemnation of sin. So simply, absolute necessity that people feel convicted of sin in order to seek forgiveness.
I want to hear a Baptist say, Amen.
Amen. And again, I know a lot of you Southern Baptists, and in your particular church, that may not have been true, but this, all I know is this. The book All Is Forgiven was 50 prominent preachers, and again, it wasn't that they were unorthodox, it's just that they wanted to so emphasize God's love that they would never really mention sin. And that was, of course, the great message of Robert Schuller.
They didn't listen to Dr. Stanley very often.
Yes. And again, it'd be instructive to compare the messages of Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral with Charles Stanley. And of course, Schuller's not a Baptist. He reformed, trying to remember the church he came out of. But what Schuller said is, people already feel guilty enough. We need to affirm their goodness. And so his preaching was, you're good and all is well.
Give me money.
Give me money, right. If you're curious, the Crystal Cathedral is now a thriving Catholic cathedral. Just a few weeks ago was consecrated. And at least the facility is being put to Christian use. And Schuller played a role in that. He could have got more money selling it to a secular group. But he was more concerned that it remain a church. And so it at least is surviving his pretty much dead and gone ministry. All right. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Verse 19. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming." Incidentally, because of that little distinction, in my mind, this is in many ways the first Christian ministry to the Gentiles. Samaritans are a mongrel race, but they're more Gentile from Jesus' standpoint. So this is, in Jesus' day, there's this beginning of outreach to a non-Jewish populace. Verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, and the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's one of the very few times Jesus is that explicit in saying, "I am the Messiah." And this goes back to when we began the summer session. Why did John write this book? In order that those who read might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so again, here is that very strong emphasis. "I who speak to you am he." And glance back at our outline, and we don't have a whole lot of time. Point C, the hour is coming. This is a prophetic word. Ultimately, all must worship the Father God in spirit and in truth. Evangelistic opportunities. How do we clarify and proclaim now is the hour? Just, again, illustrations. Is it possible to win Muslims to Christ? Is it possible to win Jews to Christ? Well, it is a bit surprising that for all of their animosity toward Christ, in the past 30 years or so, there have been a surprising number of Muslims who have become Christian. You want to know the primary vehicle for this? It's not John Steger and me out on the streets dying for the faith. Anyone know?
Dreams.
How strange is that? But yeah, dreams awaken a certain conscience. And again, we're not talking about a few hundred. We're talking about thousands of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. I wish I could remember the name of the book. If you're curious, I can find it. But there is an Iranian who was brought to the United States as a boy, went through an atheistic phase, and is now a prominent journalist. But he wrote a rather moving account of how he moved from Islam through atheism to Christianity, prodded ironically by a Jewish friend of his who got him thinking about spiritual things. But again, as he talks about it, a lot of it is just say, I cannot stand Islam. but I found living water in Christ. So there are really powerful testimonies. Can Jews come to Christ? Well, not many, but certainly in the last 50 years, more than earlier periods in church history. Some of that is simply because we Christians have done a whole lot better in the past 50 years reaching out to our Jewish friends. Who's the big pastor in San Antonio? Yeah, Hagee. I probably disagree with a whole lot that John Hagee preaches. I've never heard of him. But he and Dennis Prager, a reasonably Orthodox Jew, have established this bond, and Hagee is just an example of the fact that in the world today, American evangelicals are the best friends Jews have. Well, what comes out of that, we hope, meaningful conversation and evangelism. And my guess is yes. You can far more easily talk with a Jewish person today about Christ than in 1946, you see, immediately after the Holocaust. Questions or insights on that witnessing to all these folk? Oh, yeah. On the back, not on the back of this, but on the back of yours, there's a series of quotations from a book by Greg Kuchel, Tactics. I read this book because a friend of mine in Texas asked me to read it and give my opinion of it, and I haven't written her yet, but I will before long. It's a very fine book. And what Kuchel says is, I never enter into a conversation planning to convert a person. Enter into a conversation hoping to, as he says, put a pebble in her shoe. Meaning, I'll get her thinking about something, and maybe, under the grace of God's guidance, maybe in time, that will lead her to faith in Christ. What Kuchel is saying is, there are people such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that are not going to be immediately converted in conversation with you. Your best hope is simply to get them thinking and questioning, maybe. And perhaps rather than just pounding people on the head, we should engage in thoughtful conversation that leads them to question. I years ago read a book by a Jehovah's Witness. It's called Kicked Out of the Kingdom. He was one of the real high officers in the Jehovah's Witness movement. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in healing. He said, I was raised that way, but then I had a baby. And then that baby was 2 years old or so, became deathly ill. And suddenly he said, I found myself on my knees crying out to God to heal my baby. He said, that was the thing that broke through to me. And at that point, I began to question other teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that led to him. He was kicked out of the kingdom of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So that is a possibility, I think. Reaching a variety of peoples, but really in different ways. And I can't remember exactly how Pam said it. But there is this discerning, very subtle kind of way Jesus evangelizes. He never deals with two people in exactly the same way. He talked to Nicodemus quite differently from the woman with the well. Point D, I who speak to you am he, the promised Messiah has come. He's tying into the Jewish expectations of the Messiah, tying into the Gentile hungers. And one of the reasons the early church succeeded so well is it addressed the manifest hungers of the Greco-Roman world. There were in the first century, for example, a lot of mystery religions. And without going into detail, many of these religions, if you try to understand them, were trying to get a hold of eternal life. But it was a really messed up mixed message. So here come the Christians saying, you want to get cleansed from your sin by standing under a bull who slaughtered and have the blood run over him. And you think that'll give you eternal life. Well, we have a better answer. And that's why in the early Christian world, though there were many early Christians who were poor, there were actually many Christians who were quite well-to-do and quite highly educated. So the gospel is really something that touches all levels of society. It just has to be rightly proclaimed. So there are, I think, evangelistic opportunities, fulfilling a deep hunger for the Messiah. For example, for millions of people in the 20th century, communism was their religion. There's no question. It's a religious ideology. And for the true believers, there came enormous disillusionment. And this book, The God Who Failed, is a series of chapters by folk who were disillusioned with that utopia that they had imagined. On a personal level, one of the best autobiographies ever written in America is Whitaker Chambers' Witness. Anyone read it? Oh, I'm all by myself. Whitaker Chambers was a very committed communist in the 1930s. He became part of a Russian spy network in Washington, D.C. that included Alger Hiss, who was a high-level Roosevelt appointee. He became disillusioned with communism. Ultimately, he embraced the faith. And the interesting thing was he became a Christian when he began looking at his baby daughter's ear. And he looked at that ear and he said, "How could that just have happened? That is so beautiful. There must be a designer." And that led him step by step by step into an embrace of Christianity. And he would clearly say, as a communist, that was my religion. Well, that religion failed, and it has certainly failed for countless millions of people. How do we present Christ rightly in terms of the ultimate truth, the Messiah? I'm 2 minutes over. I'll just sum up the final point. Not only did this woman convert, on her testimony, other Samaritans came to Christ. And then they said, "We got interested in Christ because of her testimony, but we really are confirmed in our faith because we interacted with Christ himself." So I didn't read those verses, but later on in the chapter you get that. So the seed planted by this woman led to other Samaritans believing. And then, if you'll read just a few books later in Acts, there is this fascinating account in Acts 8th chapter, in which first Philip and then Peter and John go where? To Samaria. And there are many Samaritans who believe. So again, we're getting this picture of effective outreach evangelism as the early church is growing. Final comments, questions? The next two Sundays, Marilyn and I will be on the road touring various assorted places, but next Sunday will be a missionary speaking in the Sunday school. I'm sorry, is it Larry's and Sue's? Yeah, next Sunday it's Larry and Sue's grandson who is going to give a report on his mission trip to Russia, I believe. So support to Larry and Sue and this young man. And then the following Sunday, a missionary who is, I think, Marilyn, is that the one you said has this incredible testimony? I think so. Anyway, there will be a missionary. So 3 weeks from today, we'll return to John's Gospel. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to think together. Guide us in the rest of our activities today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.